One of the events that captured the hearts and the attention of the entire world just a few years ago was the arrival of a little baby boy by the name of George. I remember George. He was the son born to Prince William and to Kate Middleton, and of course, once again, with the new season of The Crown, the royals are before our eyes again in a very public way. But I remember the day that George was born because I woke up that morning to watch the news, and that was the only thing that you could see on the news that morning. It just totally captivated the attention of the entire world. The cameras, the news anchors, absolutely fixated on the doors of the hospital, waiting for the royal couple to come out and to show off the newborn baby to the world. You know, it's amazing how the arrival of one special baby can captivate our attention the way that it did. And with Christmas just a few days away now, we're going to be looking at the birth of another baby boy, an infinitely greater baby, an infinitely greater king who is destined for an infinitely greater throne. This is the King of Kings that we're talking about at Christmas. And his arrival was heralded not by all of the great news networks of the world, but his arrival was heralded by the very hosts of heaven, an innumerable company that came not merely to the important dignitaries and the important people of our society, but he came to lowly and humble shepherds who are watching their flocks by night. If you have your Bible with you, I want to ask you to turn once again with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we've already read some of these words this morning in the Advent reading, but we are going to read today verses 1 to 21 of Luke 2. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1, I remind you this is God's inspired and inerrant word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest. On earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, this very familiar Christmas text that we've just read together divides into two main parts that we're going to consider in our message this morning. The first part of the text, verses 1 to 7, focuses on the events leading up to Christ's birth. And then the second part of the text, verses 8 to 20, focuses on the dramatic announcement of his birth. And so that's going to be our focus this morning, those two sections of our text. We begin our time in the Word this morning where Luke begins here in chapter 2, a description of the events leading up to the monumental birth of this king in the little town of Bethlehem. You know, in our modern age, when many people tend to assume that the birth and the life of Jesus Christ is simply a myth that's on the same level as Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny, it's refreshing to know this event we celebrate every year at Christmas is not a fairy tale. It is not a myth that came out of someone's fertile imagination. It is a historical event. It's an event that occurred in time and in space. It was observed by many different eyewitnesses. It was observed, we discover here, by men and women just like you and like me. In fact, a large part of Luke's purpose in writing his gospel is to demonstrate that the story of Jesus' birth and life is rooted in history, and that all of these events did in fact occur. Flip back for a second to the opening paragraph of Luke chapter 1, and we see an important introduction from the author defending the historicity and the reliability of all of the things that he writes about for the benefit of a friend named Theophilus. Though we can't know for certain, maybe Theophilus was a skeptic who Luke was trying to win over to the Christian faith. He writes to this man and he says there, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." In the very beginning of his gospel, Luke wants to go out of his way to show us that the events he's recounting here are historical. And that's the reason why in this chapter, at the beginning of chapter 2, Luke positions the birth of Jesus Christ within the context of Roman history. Luke has done his homework here. He has carefully checked his sources, and he is now sharing the fruit of his meticulous research with the readers of the book. Look again at verse 1. "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Although it's true that we have no surviving record of this particular census, we do know from other ancient sources that in the Roman world, they took a census every 14 years, primarily for tax purposes and also for military recruitment, to know how many young men there were who could serve in the military. We also know a census in this part of the empire was taken in the year 6 AD. And so if we do the simple math and we subtract 14, we end up with the birth of Jesus sometime around the year 8 BC. So he was born in the calendar. Before Christ, in the calendar. Around 8 BC, probably, Jesus was born. At that time, Octavius, or Caesar Augustus, was at the helm of the Roman Empire. We know from historical sources that Quirinius held an official position in the Syrian province, that these two very powerful Roman officials would be involved in the governance of the region for many years. It's very obvious. Luke wants his reader to know and to be confident the events he's about to narrate actually happened. We are not dealing here in the realm of fairy tale. This is history. And of course, it logically follows if these events actually did occur, as Luke says that they did, and as many eyewitnesses say that they did, that the birth of this world-changing baby needs to be taken seriously. It needs to be taken very seriously, along with all of the claims that this person would later make about himself. We just think about John chapter 14, where Jesus says, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus made some remarkable claims about himself. And Luke wants his readers to be confident that we're dealing here with history, but he also wants us to recognize that God is sovereign over all of the happenings in the history in our world. That God's hand of providence actually extends to cover all people, all things that have ever existed or ever will exist. We've been talking about this in our study of Revelation. We see it here in the Christmas narrative. Even wicked, ungodly men like Octavius and Quirinius, men who did not believe in the God of the Bible, were still under God's sovereign control. These men had a role to play in God's unfolding redemptive plan. Now, of course, from the perspective of the Roman authorities, the census was designed to exploit the Jewish people. They wanted to extract tax revenue that would benefit the Roman state. And as we know, this taxation, very heavy taxation, was a source of frustration and anger among the Jews. And later on in the first century, it would be the spark that would ignite rebellion, even violent uprising. But over and above all of these temporal realities stands the sovereign God who is working out his eternal plan. He was even using his enemies to bring that plan to its fruition. Roman authorities required each one of the citizens to return to their ancestral home in order to be registered, to be taxed. But little did Caesar, the governor, realize that their burdensome policies were in fact bringing about the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In particular, this census was bringing about the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where we read that the Jewish Messiah would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Just think about this for a moment. If Mary had stayed some 60 miles north in Nazareth, Jesus would not have fulfilled the prophecy of Micah. He would not have had a legitimate claim to be the Messiah of Israel. But now in the providence of God, in the plan of God, the hand of the Roman authority is moved to call a census that will require Joseph and his pregnant fiancée to make the long journey south. They will end up in the very town where Scripture says that the Messiah will be born. What an important reminder this is, friends. Once again, in a world that seems so chaotic, a world that often seems so out of control, that our wise and sovereign God knows what he's doing. That history is unfolding just as he has ordained. This world is marching steadily towards the marvelous ending that we read about and that we will soon study about in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Our human vantage point is very limited. It is restricted, and sometimes it can seem to us that God is distant, that God is uninvolved, that God is uninterested with our lives here on planet Earth. But through the eyes of faith, we Christians can be assured God is on his throne. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. I'm sure that this long journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem seemed like an incredible burden to Mary and Joseph. But Luke is lifting our eyes. He's helping us to see that all of this was a part of God's plan to fulfill his word and to keep the promises that he had spoken long ago. Luke demonstrates here that pagan rulers are unwittingly fulfilling God's purpose and plan. But a second emphasis we discern in the opening part of chapter 2 is the fact that Joseph was a descendant of David, that he was heading with his fiancée to the very place where King David was born many hundreds of years earlier. This little village of Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem, had produced Israel's greatest king. And now this same little village was on the cusp of producing another king who would be even greater than the first one, a descendant of David, and a member of David's tribe, of the tribe of Judah. And even though we know that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, from a legal perspective, his line of descent fulfilled Bible prophecy. Jesus was a legal heir of David through the lineage of Joseph. But you know, remarkably, the same thing is true biologically. Because Luke will tell us later on in chapter 3 that Mary was also a descendant of David and from the tribe of Judah. You see, friends, in every sense, Jesus is fulfilling these ancient prophecies of the Old Testament, from the town in which he was born to the bloodline from which he was descended. And with all of this in mind, we can see Luke is not boring us with a bunch of random facts. Rather, Luke is prompting us to stop in amazement, to discern the sovereign hand of God in all of the events leading up to Jesus' birth. Here in Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph have both been guided by the hand of providence to leave their hometown in Nazareth to travel south to Bethlehem during the final month of her pregnancy so that Jesus will be born at exactly the right time and in exactly the right place. And so we read in verse 7 that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. How very odd when you stop and think about it, that the incarnation of God into human flesh occurred in the most humble circumstances that can be imagined. The birth of our Lord Jesus did not happen in a hospital bed. He was not surrounded by doctors and nurses. It didn't happen in the comfort of Mary's own hometown of Nazareth. It didn't even happen in the temporary shelter of an actual hotel or inn. No, friends, the most important birth in all of human history took place in a dirty old barn. Maybe in a cave where the animals of travelers would have been kept for the night. And it's hard to believe that this could be so, but when Mary and Joseph arrived at long last in Bethlehem, and Mary starts to have those first painful contractions, the no vacancy sign is on the door. And the only place that they can go that's somewhat private, somewhat sheltered from the elements, is the animal stable out behind. And so it was that in the dirty old barn, surrounded by livestock, the King of Kings was born. And he was then wrapped in strips of linen. He was carefully laid in the feeding trough, the only available bed that night. What a strange, what a very unexpected entrance for a king, especially for the King of Kings. But in God's unfolding plan, all of this was intentional. You see, friends, the humble circumstances of Christ's birth in Bethlehem help us to wrap our minds around this great mystery of the incarnation. Every Christmas, we are reminded of that manger scene. We are amazed that a child would enter the world in such a way. But what ought to astound us even more than the manger scene is the fact that the eternal Lord of glory came into our fallen world at all. Because far more humbling than being born in a stable and placed in a feeding trough is the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, left the glory of heaven to take on human flesh and to come into the very world that he had created. Over in the book of Philippians, there's a beautiful hymn about the incarnation and the humility of Jesus Christ, a hymn that was sung in the early church. And it says this, Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Never before in the history of the universe has there been more humility, greater condescension than this. That the second person of the Trinity, who is eternally happy with God the Father and with God the Spirit, who is in need of absolutely nothing to augment that happiness, would come into our world to save sinners like you and me. Just think of it. Men and women who would slander him, who would mistreat him, who would mock him, who would reject him, who would even nail him to the cross. To be honest with you, brothers and sisters, I don't understand why God would show such love and unmerited favor. But this is the wonder of Christmas. This is the glory of the incarnation. In compassion and grace, God lowered himself. He took our humanity with the goal of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Therefore, Paul goes on to say in Philippians, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here in the first seven verses of our text are two stunning truths. First of all, that the God of the Bible is sovereign over everything that happens in our world, including the plots and the plans of wicked men. And secondly, the verses illustrate the tremendous condescension and humility of the Lord Jesus that is pictured in that familiar manger scene. And that is just a small visible token of the far greater condescension that happened when the Lord of glory voluntarily stepped into our sin-cursed world on a rescue mission for sinners. The circumstances, the historical events surrounding Jesus' birth are outlined here in the first seven verses. But now as we continue to the second part of our text, we see the birth of this special baby dramatically announced. Let's look again at verses 8 to 14. Verse 8 says, "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" The announcement of Jesus' birth is described here in these verses as happening in two stages. The good news comes first of all from a single angel to a group of shepherds who are out in the fields watching over their flocks one night. And then the second phase, the shepherds obediently journey to the stable. And then it's the shepherds who become evangelists. They are the ones who then spread these glad tidings of great joy. Although we might naturally expect an announcement of this magnitude and importance to come to the rich, to come to the powerful, to come to the most influential members of society, Luke tells us the announcement of Christ's birth came first and foremost to a lowly group of shepherds, men who had very little in terms of worldly importance and influence. Shepherds in ancient times were often a despised and marginalized group of people. They were not well respected in that society. In the book of Genesis, we're told that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. We know from other sources that they were not well respected in Israel either. Even though it's true that Israel's greatest king began out in the fields as a common shepherd, even though it's true that the metaphor of shepherding is used in the Bible to describe spiritual leadership in the church, there is strong evidence to suggest shepherds were a despised group of people in ancient Israel. For starters, the constant demands of this job made it difficult for a shepherd to worship regularly in the temple. Made it especially difficult for shepherds to keep all of the extra rules and man-made regulations that had been put in place by the Pharisees and by the religious rulers of that day. Shepherds were often seen then to be slack and careless in their worship of God. And the religious elite in Israel tended to look down on them, to view them as being inferior. Shepherds also lived a nomadic life. It was rough. It was demanding. They would sleep outside with their flocks. They would sometimes have to fight off dangerous predators. They would follow a course of life that was not comfortable, was not very lucrative, even by the standards of their own time. One source I consulted said shepherds in ancient Israel were viewed with so much distrust and contempt that they, like the women of that culture, were not even permitted to testify in a court of law. Why then do you suppose that God would choose a group of humble shepherds to be the first recipients of this announcement of Jesus' birth? I mean, from a worldly perspective, it seems totally backwards. It seems illogical. That's often the way that the Lord works. As we know, God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. God's ways are not like our ways. And this decision to reveal His Son to the poor and the marginalized of society reminds me a great deal of a passage in 1 Corinthians 1. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." If it were up to us to plan the details of Jesus' birth and incarnation, we would never in a million years have chosen the stable to be the location of the arrival. And we would likely never have chosen social outcasts to be the first recipients of good news. But here's the fact, church. God's method of choosing is not like our way of choosing. You see, when you and I choose another person, we're likely to choose on the basis of merit. We're on the basis of the potential that we can see inside of them. But when God chooses someone, He does it in spite of our unworthiness. He does it in spite of our lack of merit. God could have chosen priests. He could have chosen kings. He could have chosen celebrities to be the first recipients of this good news. But if He did that, we might get the impression that Jesus came into the world only to save the rich, the powerful, and the popular. But as it stands in Scripture, the God of heaven is not a God who likes to play favorites. Jesus came into this world to save the nobodies as much as He came to save the somebodies. Now, over in Matthew's Gospel, in the parallel account of Jesus' birth, we do learn that in addition to the shepherds, Jesus' birth was announced to a group of eastern kings. These men known as the Magi, and that these men followed a star into Bethlehem, where they found and they worshiped the Lord and the king. And so, yes, it is true that Jesus came for the wealthy and the influential. But let us not forget that He also came for the shepherds, and that he came for the shepherds first. Our Lord Jesus came into the world to seek and save that which is lost. The salvation he brings is for all kinds of different people, from all kinds of different backgrounds, with all kinds of skin colors, from all kinds of tongues and tribes and nations. He is the Savior of all kinds of different people. And one day gathered around his royal throne will be represented the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the privileged, so to speak, and the marginalized, the celebrated and the forgotten. All of the men and women that God the Father has given to him will most assuredly come to him. Not a single member of his elect flock will ever be lost. Well, here in this chapter, we're reminded Jesus came to identify with people from all walks of life. He came for the peasant, and he came for the king. But the fact that this announcement is made to a bunch of shepherds probably has even deeper significance than this. You see, the fact that these shepherds were tending flocks in fields in the vicinity of Jerusalem in the temple suggests that many of the lambs they were raising would eventually be brought to the temple and would be offered in the temple as a sacrifice for sin. It's even possible that these shepherds were on the temple payroll and that they were raising sacrificial lambs that were destined to die in the place of sinners. But now the ultimate lamb has arrived on the scene, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And unlike the thousands of animals that were continually slaughtered on the temple altar, this lamb would be the one sacrifice to end them all. A spotless lamb, he would live the perfect life that we cannot live. He would eventually take on himself the sins of all of God's covenant people by dying on the cross in their place. And in exchange for all of their sin and iniquity, the lamb would impute to them his perfect righteousness so that they would never be condemned, and that they would have the assurance of spending eternity in his kingdom. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. He is also the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And perhaps these truths about Jesus' identity as both the shepherd and as the Lamb are part of the reason why the announcement came first to this group of shepherds who were out in the field that night. Glad tidings of great joy came to ordinary men. As we read earlier on in the Christmas story, the announcement came through the angelic messenger who inspired great fear and trembling. It's likely that this is the same messenger who had already appeared to Mary, to Joseph, and to Zechariah. And when the angel suddenly appears to the shepherds, we're told in verse 9 that the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid, as the King James says. They were filled with fear. You know, friends, it's a common occurrence throughout Scripture. Whenever we sinful human beings are confronted with the glory and the majesty of God, the automatic impulse is to tremble, to shrink back in fear, even to fall to the ground. Fear and trembling is the natural response of being in the presence of God's holiness. And that's right, that's appropriate, because God is a consuming fire. He's holy. His anger burns against our sin and our rebellion. We dare not trifle with a holy God who has all power at his disposal. And if you don't know him as Lord and Savior, you have good reason to tremble in his presence. But for those of us who do know him, for those of us who have been washed clean of our sins in his mercy and grace, the response is always the same in Scripture. It's one of the most repeated refrains in all of Scripture. Command, actually. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Fear not. True followers of Christ have no need to fear God. In fact, 1 John 4:8 says there is no fear in love, and that God's perfect love casts out fear. This is why the angel reassures these trembling but believing shepherds and tells them they do not need to be afraid. You see, the message that the angel has brought them is not bad news of condemnation. It is good news of great joy. It will be for all the people. The word there in verse 10 that's translated good news is the same Greek word from where we Christians get that very well-known word, gospel. And the good news of the gospel is that penitent believers need not fear God's judgment. And the reason for this is given in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It's the gospel in a nutshell. A Savior has been born. And packed into that familiar little sentence is a great deal of good news. And like a Christmas present under the tree, we need to unpack it to marvel at the glorious truths it contains. Notice in verse 11, in that one sentence, the angel tells the shepherd, "It's unto them that the Savior was born." And this is truly good news for you and for me this morning, because the reason Jesus came into the world was to save us from our sin. He was born unto you. And he was born unto me. This is a deliverer that we can claim by faith. This is a Savior who will never reject us when we take our refuge in Him. Number two, the angel says that Christ was born this day. And once again, Luke is reminding us in that phrase that Christmas is rooted in history. The day when Jesus arrived as a little baby was a real historical day. And it was a day that God's people had longed for and prayed for and yearned for. As Paul tells us in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. The birth of Jesus is not mythology. This is a real historical event. It happened on a real day. Christ was really born in the city of David. Spoken about this at length. And this is the third truth that the angel tells us here in this text, where Christ was born, that He was born in David's city. Already we've talked about this. I don't want to belabor the point, but the location of Jesus' birth was crucially important. And it was no accident that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's exactly where the prophet Micah said He would be born. The same village where David was born 1,000 years earlier. And then finally, the angels declare good news by revealing the identity of the newborn baby. He is, first of all, the angel says, the Savior of God's people. He's the one who will rescue us from our enemies. Even more importantly, He is the one who will rescue us from our sin. And this is why Christmas is a joyful time for genuine Christian believers. Not because we've got lots of food on the table. Not because we've got lots of presents sitting on the tree. Not because there's lots of nostalgia floating in the air. But because we have a Savior who's come to deliver us from our sins. And so salvation from sin, this is the ultimate joy of Christmas. And if you don't know this Savior, you can have all the food, you can have all the presents, you can have all the Christmas spirit that you want, and you'll still be missing out on the main thing. That is the tragedy of Christmas in our own Western culture. Millions of people celebrating a holiday they know little about, because they do not know the Savior who came to this earth so many years ago. And once all of the food is eaten, once all of the presents are open, once the credit card bill comes in the mail, they will be in the exact same position that they were before. They will be lost. They'll be without hope. They'll be without peace in the world. Observing Christmas without knowing the Christ of Christmas is a tragedy. If you're here this morning and you've never encountered the Savior, if you've never experienced the forgiveness that He offers, I would urge you, respond to His call. And do it before you leave this place this morning, because as the Scriptures say, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In verse 10, the angel explains that Jesus is the Savior, but in the next breath, he adds that Jesus is Christ, that He's Lord. Well, many people today seem to think that Christ was Jesus' last name. The reality is that Christ is a description. It is a title that Jesus owns. It's a description of His office. The word Christ means anointed one, in the Hebrew language, it's often translated as Messiah. It means God's chosen, God's anointed ruler who will reign forever on David's throne. And because He's our King and our Christ, He is also our Lord. And this is the second title that the angel uses, a very exalted title. And it emphasizes His ultimate authority. The word Lord in the New Testament is used to emphasize deity. It's used to show us that Jesus is not merely a human king. He's divine. He's the Son of God. He pre-existed eternally with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. Here in verse 10, the good news of the gospel is shared with the shepherds, the news that Jesus came into our broken world to save sinners. And that same gospel message announced by the angel so long ago should still banish all fear from our hearts and should fill our hearts with great joy. For unto you, Christian, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We've covered a lot of territory here in Luke chapter 2, but now we come at last to the song of the angels. And the song is introduced to us in verse 13. It says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When we compare the song of the angels with the other songs, the song of Mary, the song of Zechariah, this song from the heavenly host is very short. It's very to the point. It's concise. But we shouldn't conclude from this that their song is any less important. Already in the opening portion of Luke's gospel, we encountered the angel Gabriel several times. As you read through your Bible from cover to cover, you'll notice that you'll encounter a number of angels who make appearances. But you know, the only other place in God's Word where we find multitudes and myriads of angels gathered together in this manner is in the throne room of God Himself. We've seen this in our study of Revelation, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. And this observation should give us pause. Chapter 2 begins with a single angel who comes to the shepherds with glad tidings of great joy. But by the time that we arrive in verse 13, there are literally thousands of angels, myriads of angels filling the sky. Thousands and thousands of worshipers filled with joy, and they explode into a chorus of joyful worship and praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. The very fact that all of these angels have gathered together to witness this most important historical event, to herald the arrival of the King, demonstrates that God's heavenly temple has now come to the earth. As John puts it in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. By the way, the word dwelt there is tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. Angels have always been eager witnesses to God's dealings with the human race. They were there when God created the earth. They were there when Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden paradise. They were present when the law was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. They were there when Israel rebelled and went into exile. They were there when Israel returned from exile. The angels have watched God's dealings with humanity from the beginning. And as we learn in Peter's first epistle, these heavenly creatures are deeply interested in God's redemptive plan. It says they are actually longing to look into these things. And now in Luke's gospel, as God's plan to redeem and to rescue the human race is about to come to fruition, the heavenly angels are watching and wondering and worshiping. They're there right along with the shepherds. See, friends, the angels understood the eternal significance of what was about to happen in Bethlehem, and they break the silence of the night with loud and joyful anthems of praise. And from the song of the angels, we learn two tremendous truths about Christmas. First of all, we learn that God was greatly glorified through the incarnation of His Son. Second, we learn that the incarnation has implications for peace here on earth. These are the two main themes of the angel song, glory and peace, and the two themes are woven and connected together. Through the incarnation of Jesus, God has offered peace and goodwill to men on earth. But tragically, many of us have bought into the lie that peace will only come to the earth if God is taken out of it. Maybe the most popular expression of this point of view came from John Lennon, who once wrote a song encouraging us to imagine a world without God, to imagine a world without religion, a world without heaven and without hell. And for John Lennon, for many others like him, this is the true pathway to utopia and peace on earth. We just need to get rid of God. We just need to get rid of religion. Just get rid of heaven and hell. Utopia will come to earth. But sadly, nothing could be further from the truth. Because the angels teach us in their song, lasting peace will never come into our world. Lasting peace will never come into our hearts. It will never permeate our relationships apart from the glory of God being seen through the majesty of the incarnate Son. Apart from God's glory being displayed, there is no lasting peace. And the glory will only come to us, will only transform us through the birth, the life, and the death, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, the angels understood the relationship between God's glory and God's peace. And if you want to experience genuine peace with God this Christmas, peace that will extend to every area of your life and your relationship with others, the place to begin is with the baby in Bethlehem, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And if we study the angel song carefully, we see God's peace is not given indiscriminately to all, but it is only given to those with whom He is pleased. And of course, we know that those are the ones who will respond to His invitation, who will bow the knee to His Son, who will receive Him as Savior and submit to Him as Lord. The Father in heaven is glorified in the salvation of the lost, and whenever a person repents of their sin and embraces Christ by faith alone, God bestows on that person a lasting peace. And it's a peace that can never be forfeited. It can never be taken away. It's a peace that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace. To have this peace means that God is no longer an enemy to fear, but a Father to love and to embrace. The only way we can have this kind of peace with God, the only way we can this assurance that He is for us and not against us is by casting ourselves on the mercy of His Son. For as many as received Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God. In response to the song of the angels, their announcement of peace and goodwill, the shepherds say to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And after obeying the word of the Lord and seeing the promised child with their own eyes, we read that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard as it had been told to them. You know, friends, although Jesus is no longer a baby, although He is no longer in Bethlehem's manger, the invitation to come, the invitation to worship is still standing today. For the Lord Jesus later on said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if you will do this morning as the shepherds did long ago, if you will believe the testimony of God's word, and if you will place your faith fully in Jesus Christ, you will also leave as the shepherds left, glorifying God and praising God. In the inn of Bethlehem many years ago, there was no room for the Lord Jesus. But I hope and pray this morning there's room in your heart for Him today. And that you can say in response to the angelic song, "O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for Thee." Amen.